Babylonian exile, God gives Daniel this vision. And it's so precise, this vision, that there's barely any dispute about what is being referred to in this vision, is there? It's so accurate that skeptics think that, no, this can't possibly be written by Daniel or seen by Daniel in the 6th century BC because it concerns the next 400 years. It can't be him. Someone must have written it in the 1st century to make up for the fact that they're rewriting history. It just can't, do you get that logic? God possibly couldn't tell the future. Daniel couldn't possibly be a prophet. And so this is all fake and God didn't see it beforehand. That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Because, well, of course God sees and God knows and God orchestrates. What we're going to learn is that God has got the whole world in his hands. Persecution is part and parcel of God's plans and purposes for God's people. And God plays a very long game. And so endure. That's what we're going to learn here. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to go through this vision together right now. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at what Daniel saw, the vision. We're going to see what it means, the interpretation. But then we're also going to see how it came to be, the fulfillment of it, because we know the history of what happened here with the benefit of hindsight. First, we have the ram, isn't there? The ram. I'd love that. I made our growth group members kind of draw this ram and this goat. Unfortunately, my ram is just a fatter version of a goat, really. I haven't lived in the country for long enough. But the ram, he's ferocious, isn't he? He's the king. I raised my eyes, verse 3, and I saw and behold a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came at last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. This ram is a beast. He owns everything. Who is this ram? Well, verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, perhaps this wasn't a surprise for Daniel, because Media and Persia was on the rise at that time. He knew that they loomed on the horizon, even as though he was living in the Babylonian Empire. And we read that this is during the reign of King Belshazzar of Babylon, that we know as the last king of Babylon. We skipped over the story in Daniel 5, actually, but you might like to take a look at it, because it's a story about the last night of Belshazzar's reign. The story goes like this: 539 BC, he's celebrating in his palace. Written on the walls, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. God sending him a message: your days are numbered. Your last day is numbered, actually. You've been found wanting. What happens in history is that we know on that night, 539 BC, King Cyrus stops the dam leading into the city, the main city of Babylon. The river dries up. In the middle of the night, over dry ground, he marches his army straight into their city. He destroys the city from within. It's one of the most amazing historical kind of sieges in the world that only lasts kind of a night, and it's over. The Babylonian Empire is destroyed from then on, and Persia and Media take over. It's a brilliant story. Read Daniel 5 for yourself and read the history books. But then we see the goat, and perhaps Daniel wasn't expecting the goat. Verse 5, as I was considering this ram, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Izzy says it's a unicorn. She's obsessed with it. It's not a unicorn. It's a goat with one conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and as he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Now, who is this talking about? Verse 21. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Now Daniel sees the goat, and this goat is terrifying, isn't it? It crosses the world at such a furious pace it doesn't even touch the ground, it seems. And it smashes violently this ram. And it mentions it's the king of Greece. Now, that would have been kind of unfathomable for Daniel and his people back then, because at that point in history, in the 6th century BC, Greece was really just a collection of kind of warring states, you know, in civil war, and, you know, they had no power. They didn't know how to conquer the world. It'd be kind of as ridiculous as thinking that Australia and New Zealand is going to band together one day to form a world superpower in 100 years. You know, we're going to take over the world. We're going to, I don't know, send sheep all around the world and conquer the, I don't know, put bazookas on the back. What are we going to do? Really? Australia and New Zealand. But apparently this will be. And with the benefit of hindsight, we know who this is, don't we? The king of Greece. It's obvious. You don't have to be an expert in world history. Who is this king of Greece? Alexander the Great, isn't it? You know from the history books, Alexander the Great. He was literally the GOAT, the greatest of all time. By the age of 25, he had conquered the whole entire area from Italy all the way to the Himalayas. You think about what you did when you were 25 years old. I was still a trainee at that point. He conquered the entire known world, really. The sad thing for him was in 323 BC, he died at a very young age of 33. I think it was typhoid fever or something. But instantly, his empire was broken up into pieces. And would anyone like to hazard a guess how many pieces his empire broke up into? Yeah, four. That's right. It's so precise, isn't it? Now, Daniel couldn't have seen this. It's too precise. Maybe our God knows the future. Maybe. Just maybe. But yes, his empire was split into four kingdoms, led by four of his generals. His death was so sudden that they didn't really have time to figure out who was going to rule, and they just split it apart. And so those four generals, including Seleucus and Ptolemy, took care of that. But then we see, actually, taking up a big bulk of our passage, actually, is the little horn, isn't it? Out of the one rises the four, out of the four rises a little one. And this little one is a very terrifying figure. Verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and will act and prosper. This is a terrifying figure of history. And we read on, verse 23. And the latter end of their kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. He's cunning. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. And the question is, who is this referring to that comes out of the Greek Empire? Well, most people see this as referring to the Seleucid king, one of the four empires that came out of Alexander the Great in the 2nd century BC. And his name was Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Antiochus. Thing is, he wasn't even supposed to be the king. He wasn't next to the Lion King. He somehow weaseled himself onto the throne, and you see him as this very proud figure, isn't he? He was so full of himself, he named himself Epiphanes, which means God made manifest. You see, he thought he was the embodiment of the Greek god Zeus. That's how full of himself he was. And he had one mission, to Hellenize the whole empire, which meant to Greekify, to make everything Greek, you know, make everyone speak Greek, make everyone eat Greek yogurt, you know, something like that. Which meant no room for the Jews. No room. They don't have a place in his kingdom. They are to be exterminated. They are to be downtrodden. So within a few years, the Jewish law was eradicated. Truth was thrown to the ground. Just being Jewish was punishable by death. So Jews had to hide in caves. Mothers who had their sons circumcised were killed. You were burnt to death for observing the Sabbath. But one of his most memorable acts happened on Christmas Day, 167 BC. We know the exact date, 25th of December, 167 BC. This is some 400 years after Daniel saw that vision. Antiochus goes into the heart of the Jewish temple. He himself builds a pagan altar in the most holy place, and he grabs a pig, the most unclean of animals for the Jews, and he puts it on his altar and sacrifices it right there to his gods. It was like a big, fat middle finger to the God of Israel. I am boss, you are not. Go away, Jews. That's basically what he was saying. And with that, he made himself one of the most hated figures of all of the history of Jews. So much so that the New Testament actually picks up these themes of the rebellion that causes desolation as a marker of the Antichrist in the New Testament. He is, Antiochus, the quintessential enemy of God's people in this part of Daniel. The thing is, though, we see that he will not be allowed to wave his puny fist at God forever, because verse 13, we see Antiochus wreaks havoc. He commits sacrilege before God. He persecutes God's people, seemingly unchecked, until verse 13, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" And again from verse 25, "He shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." And of course, you look at very precise figures like 2,300 evenings and mornings. What's that talking about? Well, there's two schools of thought in this. One is that it's metaphorical. It just means a temporary amount of time. Jim last week, he kind of introduced us in Daniel 7 of the world of apocalyptic literature of symbolism, and we know the number 7 is very important in the Bible. 7 means completeness. You know, 77 means absolutely complete. So you need to, if you see Daryl out there, say happy birthday to him. He just turned 77 today. He's a complete man, apparently. But 2,300 evenings and mornings, that works out to be about, in the ancient calendar, 3.5 years. So half of 7, isn't it? So it's not a complete time. It will last a while, but it will not be the fullness of time. It will only last a while. So that's one school of thought. It's metaphorical. Another school of thought is that actually we know from 164 AD, 3 years after Antiochus did that pig stunt in the altar, the temple sacrifice might have been reinstituted. So maybe that's what this is talking about. That is talking about literally the altar sacrifices will be restored in the Jewish temple. Not quite sure which one is. Either way, what this is saying is that this Antiochus, this little horn, his reign will be awful. God's people will suffer very greatly. But it will be temporary. He will not last forever. And ultimately, even this demonic despot will meet his end. Not by human forces, but by the hand of God. And so Daniel wakes up from his dream, trembling. And if you feel like you're kind of lost in this, take heart from Daniel. Even he is kind of like, I have no idea what to do with this. The question is, what are we supposed to do with this in the 21st century from Daniel 8? I think this has one message for us here. Prepare for persecution. Now, this might not be a message that's directly applicable to right now, right here. Well, some of you are being persecuted. Some of you, are being persecuted by family members or your workplaces. So this is for you now. But for most of us, really, this is not going to be applicable now, but does need to be heard right now. We need to prepare for this. You see, this description of Antiochus comes up again and again in the Bible, doesn't it? In the New Testament, the abomination that causes desolation, we see that in even Jesus speaking about that in Mark 13. He's referencing these kind of references. Revelation is talking about these beasts that come up, that trample underfoot God's people. It's talking about this kind of figure. Because the thing is, Antiochus is not a once-off. Figures like him keep happening and again over history against God's people. The experience of being trampled underfoot by hostile political powers is not a strange thing for God's people. It's strange for us, isn't it? We've been kind of in a Christianized society for a while. We've enjoyed the benefits of religious freedom. It's strange for us, actually, to think about persecution as something we need to prepare for, guard against. But time and time again, the New Testament keeps on bringing up these Antiochuses or these Antichrists. Antichrist refers to any time anyone rises in power to suppress and oppose Christ's people. And so we see the Apostle John picks up this kind of theme in his letter. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. I love hearing my echo. No, that's fine. This is really sobering, isn't it? Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrists have come. It's always been the last days since Jesus came, and it will be until he returns. This is the experience of God's people, that there will be many who oppose Christ, and no servant is greater than his master. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I forgot to put this up, but it says this: indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ might be persecuted? No. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Future tense. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Scripture is very clear. Antiochus is not special. The devil is out to harm God's people. Sometimes he uses the carrot, sometimes he uses the stick. We've seen throughout Daniel, he's used the carrot much of the time. You know, Daniel 1, remember, as one of the young men of Israel, he's brought into Babylon, and the Babylonians were trying to make these young men of Israel mini Babylonians. He resisted. That was the time of the carrot. Daniel's now being shown the time of the stick is coming, the time of persecution. Are you prepared for that time? And maybe you're thinking, I'm going to outlive at least that time. It's not going to be my time that this time persecution is coming. But then again, are your children, your grandkids, are they prepared? Are those who are in your family who are younger than you, who love Jesus, are they prepared for persecution? I found an article in an Australian Church Leaders called Prepare Your People for Persecution. I want to read this out to you right now. In my own church, I have been explicitly warning our young people about persecution for some 5 years now. This is not about creating a victim mentality, but the opposite. Expect persecution. It links you with Christ. Rejoice when you are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoice when you're made to explain your faith and life, for the Holy Spirit will preach through you. And in any case, there are Christians who are suffering far worse across the world right now. This is the victor mentality, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But are we ready to suffer more? So far, I have not had to pay a big fine. I might be able to scrape together enough money to pay an $8,000 penalty. A second or third would mean selling my home. Am I ready for that? Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to go to jail? Terrible things can happen to people in jail. What about our children and grandchildren? What about when they are told that they can only practice law and medicine if they sign certain diversity policies? What about when they are told that they can only be a teacher if they agree to certain ethical statements regarding homosexuality and marriage? The kinds of policy a person must already sign if they want to use Airbnb. Will they be ready to suffer for their convictions? Will their churches be ready to step in to help them with help and resources? Brothers and sisters, are we ready for that? Are our children, our grandchildren, ready for that? Do they know that this is part and parcel for being part of God's people? Now, how aware are our grandkids and kids who love Jesus that 1 in 7 Christians all around the world are facing violent persecution right now. How aware are they of that? How much does your family pray for the persecuted church? You know, I was convicted by this myself this week, and so we've started opening up an open doors organization that serves persecuted Christians all around the world. They have a prayer list, and they just have one line every day. And so we've just started this week praying for one country at the dinner table every night, just to remember our brothers and sisters overseas. How aware is your family about that? Do we tell stories to our children about what it means to be a hero in the faith, to suffer willingly for Jesus? Now, I was told a story very recently about a woman whose husband just died, and she had to live with her sister and her sister's husband, and this is overseas, and sadly he was a very violent man, and he made a habit of beating them both, especially her, for her newfound faith. And so some well-meaning Christian missionaries got to her and desperately tried to figure out how to get her out of there. But you know what she said? How can I leave this place when my people don't know Jesus? Do we celebrate those stories and treasure them in our hearts and pray for those people? And how do we respond when our own children are criticized for their faith in Jesus? Yeah, even the other day, one of my children came home telling me about how they were picked on by other children for following Jesus, for loving Jesus. Yeah, how do we respond to that? Because how we respond right there, right then, will tell them everything about what it means to follow Jesus and how serious we are about following Jesus ourselves. Do we tell them, well, child, just keep your head down. Next time, maybe don't say so much stuff. Maybe, you know, don't put yourself out there so much. Be wise about it. Or do we tell them, hold your heads up high. I'm going to get you an ice cream now. I'm so proud of you. And your God is so, so proud of you. Good on you. Suffer for him. And I'll do the same with you. Do we teach our kids, our grandkids who love Jesus, to avoid suffering or to suffer well? Do we teach them that Christ is infinitely worth anything they could possibly get in this life? Do we tell them that God is glorified when they are faithful in him? There's good news and there's bad news. The good news is that God's enemy is still prowling around like a lion waiting to devour his people. The bad news is that it is actually God, as we see in this passage, he is the one who is orchestrating all of it. He is the one behind it. There's a view of God's sovereignty, I think, that we find very hard to swallow, isn't it? That he could possibly be entirely good and yet use evil for good, not being responsible for the evil. It's a very hard thing to swallow, his sovereignty. But Daniel is told this news, and we are told this news so that we might not be ignorant about who really sits on the throne. Don't be ignorant about world history. Threats have always loomed large for God's people. There's always been kingdoms that rise and fall. Some are innocuous, but some set themselves directly against the people of God. Don't be surprised when things like this happen, where there is sacrilege, when we are trampled underfoot, when there's organized governmental persecution of God's people. That is the norm throughout all of history. But know this, evil is on a short leash. Even the greatest of God's enemies will meet their end. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And the Prince of Princes will come soon. Endure. And make God very proud. Let me lead us in prayer. And I'm going to use Daniel's prayer from chapter 2. Will you please pray with me? Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. You change times and seasons. You remove kings and set up kings. You give wisdom to the wise.